is his lovely wife, Dr. Jola Yusufu. You're welcome, man. And they also have their two lovely children with them in church this morning. Ade Shola and Ise Oluwa. I'm right, right? Yeah. Yes. For Sister Jola and the children, this is their first time here, right? It's their first time with us at Crown. But I can tell you that the relationship between Crown and this family dates back many, many years. God in his providence has worked this out. And Crown has, you know, been a part of this family and has played an integral part, you know, in brother or pastor Deji's spiritual journey to reformation. So we're grateful to God for that. And we're so happy that you all can be with us this morning. Amen. And I'm also glad to see our newest doctor in town with us this morning. Yeah. Now, our theme for this conference is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Even though I will be limiting my exhortation this morning to just the first four verses. So the theme is actually taken from the first verse of chapter 42 of Isaiah. Behold my servant. Behold my servant. Now, the prophecies of Isaiah provides us with perhaps the most comprehensive picture, prophetic picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in the entire Old Testament. It includes the full scope of his life, the announcement of his coming, his birth, his message, the proclamation of the good news, his death, and his eventual return to claim what is his. It's a full detail of the picture of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we also understand by history that Isaiah's prophetic ministry spanned over four decades. He brought the word of the Lord to God's people for over 40 years. He ministered during the raid on four Judean kings. So this man had so much to say. And of the many prophecies given by this prophet, there were four of them that biblical scholars regard to as songs of the sovereign servant or the servant songs. Now, the first is what we are going to consider in this conference in chapter 42 of Isaiah. You can have the other one in, the others are in 49 of Isaiah, chapter 50 and chapter 52 and 53. Now, these are songs or poems that describes the nature of the service of the servant of the Lord, the character of the servant of the Lord. They also describe the sufferings and the exhortation of the servant of the Lord. And this morning, I will be speaking to the nature of the service and the character of the servant of the Lord. And then we'll also try to get a little bit into the historical context of what led up to this prophecy. And after the break, our guest speaker will pick it up from there and will speak to the practical and the applicative lessons from this text. And how that we today, as the church, the body of Christ, co-workers together with the Lord, should emulate this one who has become the molded servant of the Lord. So if you have your Bibles with me, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And I'll be reading verses 1 to 9. And I'll be taking my reading from the ESV version. Pastor Ayin's perfect and best Bible version. Please, if you can and you're strong and able, I'd like us to stand for the reading of God's word. Thank you. Isaiah chapter 42 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his law. And thus said the God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness, and I will take you by the hand and keep you, and I give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And behold, the former things have come to pass. New things I now declare. And before the spring forth, I tell you of them." Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the reading of your word. This is your word. And we ask, oh Father, that you will open our eyes this morning, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law, that we may behold our Savior, our Jesus, the Messiah. We pray that you open our heart to receive your word as your truth. Not just to understand it, but to be given grace to be able to obey the instructions that will come from it. I pray, Lord, that you will help me in the presentation of your truth this morning. May we hear you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you. You can have your seats. Behold my servant. This is God's bold and confident pronouncement, declaration to people of all ages of his servant. Presenting his servant to people of all ages. Not just to the people of Israel of the time, but even to us today. He says, look at him closely. He says, study him. Examine him. Behold my servant. I believe it is safe to say that the entire team of the whole Bible can be summed up into just this one verse, one phrase of scripture. Behold my servant. That the whole of our Christian life, from the beginning to the ending of it, if there's anything like an ending to our spiritual life in Christ, the whole of our Christian life is bound really to our beholding of Christ. Our transformation into his likeness is tied down to the degree of how much we behold him. Behold my servant. And this is where it really begins. Our life in God begins here. When we can picture and see him who hung on the cross. And suddenly we receive the grace and that wonderful gift of faith that makes us to believe that yes, he's the one. The Messiah that has come to save us from our sins. This is where it starts from. This is exactly what John the Baptist saw the first time he saw Christ. When he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And then what happens after new birth? And then every other aspect of coming into what God has for us, what he has prepared for us in Christ, now comes as a result of a new beholding of his son, his servant, the Messiah. The New Testament teaches that we are changed, we're transformed, as we behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord. That's how our transformation takes place. That as we look at the glory of Jesus Christ through his nature, his character, his service, who he was, who he is, who is in us today, what he is, what he represents in us today, we become transformed into his image. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. My chosen, in whom my soul delights. Again, a wonderful and a beautiful picture of the special relationship that exists between the Father and his servant. This isn't just a master-servant relationship like we know it today. Isaiah paints for us a special relationship that exists between the Father and his Son. Matthew re-echoed this in his narration of the baptism of Christ. When he said he had a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see, brethren, we will never be, not on the side of eternity, we will never be able to fully comprehend and understand the doctrine of Trinity. We will never be able to. And the eternal love that exists between God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A love that has endured for all eternity. And this is a love that didn't come about because of some things that Jesus did when he came to the world. You see, before Jesus ever came into this world, before he was born among men, ever before his infant cry was heard in Bethlehem, before he ever became obedient to his earthly parents, before the experience at River Jordan that Matthew brought out in his own gospel. Even before the submission of Christ at Golgotha when he gave up the ghost for us, God had always been pleased with his son. There exists between them an eternal love that we cannot fathom with our finite minds. We cannot understand. The son has always been with the father, co-equal and co-eternal with him. And this love between them has endured forever and is eternal. It is a love that has no beginning and no ending. You know, it's a mighty love that when we begin to think about this, this incredible depth of love that exists between within the Trinity, when we actually begin to think about this, it makes us to wonder the more how God, who so loved the world to give his only begotten son, to release such a one to come down here, live and die, to save a sinful, weaker, guilty race, worthless creatures like you and I. It will forever be a marvel to us that God will be willing to sacrifice the eternal one, the ever-blessed one, whom he who for all eternity is forever well pleased in. Now, this is the one God is presenting to his people and to us, his beloved. So you can imagine how confident, how bold the Father is in presenting his servant. And he is doing this in contrast to what his people had turned their attention and devotion to at the time. Because when you look at the previous chapters, chapter 40 and chapter 41, you will see that Isaiah had been calling the people of Israel out. He had been calling them out on their idolatry with foreign gods and idols. These people had turned away from the living God, and they were now putting their faith and their trust in the pagan nations around them and their gods for their safety and their deliverance. If you can, look at chapter 41. Just flip back. Chapter 41 of Isaiah. Chapter 41. And then look at verse 24 and 29. 24, he says, "Behold, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. You are nothing." Referring to these idols, Isaiah says, "You are nothing. You idols are nothing." In verse 29, he described them as a delusion, a mirage, a lie. It says, "Your images, they are empty wind. They are just nothing." So in chapter 41, Isaiah is drawing the attention of the people, or drawing our attention to the problem of idolatry in Israel at the time. And I dare say that times haven't really changed much, have they? You know, we have a parallel situation today. Unfortunately, even amongst the so-called people of God, and so bad, so terrible, that even the supposed houses of God, so much idolatry going on in there. You know, today we have an idol of worship and entertainment that has taken over the place of Christ in the church. It's sad that today people flock to churches that have skilled musicians and singers just to get entertained. People placing self-gratification and entertainment before the worship of the true God. There were times, even in this our nation, that many churches, even those who do not have this special musical instrument, are always filled up with people. Even those churches, they only sing hymns and maybe cappella for praise and worship. You see this house being filled up, but not so again. Church leaders today budget large sum of money to pay for professional singers and musicians in order to feed their churches, you know, with people. How about the cult-like followership of our celebrity preachers? They're all over the place, taking over the place of Christ in the heart of men, offering the best kind of lives in this life to their people. So what we see in chapter 41 of Isaiah is a parallel situation to what we have today. We don't have time to really begin to break up the idolatrous situation and practices that we see. I'm not talking of outside of the church, but within the church today. Maybe that will be another time we will delve into that. It says your idols are nothing. They are empty wind. They are false. They are unreal. Then in verse 40, in chapter 42, then he now uses the word behold again to now draw their attention to the real. To the one who truly deserves our worship. It says, behold my servant. And as we move from chapter 42, you will notice the same word again, used very frequently, but this time in relation to Israel. You only have to glance through chapter 43, chapter 44, chapter 45, you know, for you to find the constant repetition, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, my servant, thou art my servant. But we all know through the study of Scripture that Israel failed in that service. Israel could not fulfill the mission that God gave to her. Again and again, Israel failed and needed God's forgiveness. And it was after Israel's failure that the Lord Jesus, as a servant, actually came according to this prophecy. And faithfully he completed the work that the Father assigned to him to do. That's why in John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus could say, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work that thou hast given to me to do. But then here's the question. What was his mission? What was the chief mission of the servant? What was he to come to do? Isaiah prophesied, he shall bring forth justice to the nations. In other words, he will unveil, he will reveal justice to the nations. In other words, he's saying, here is the one who will set things right. The one who will finally put things in their right order. Because, you know, this is what the term justice really means. Establishing things as they ought to be. Now, in the Old Testament, the word righteousness and justice are usually used interchangeably. In fact, the Hebrew word for righteousness, tzadikim, also means justice. Justice. And righteousness in the Old Testament is to bring a thing into conformity with a standard or with a norm. Bringing something into conformity with a standard. And that's why you will find, you know, writings like, for instance, just weights in the Old Testament that were accurate. Weights that were accurate were normally referred to as righteous weights. That is, these weights conform to a standard. Proverbs chapter 11 will tell us that a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Same thing for trees. Evergreen, fruitful trees in the Old Testament are usually described as trees of righteousness. Why? Because they always look like they ought to look, like a tree ought to look. The standard norm for a tree. Trees that do not drop their leaves, even during winter, they're evergreen. They're called righteous trees. So the term basically means to bring a thing into conformity to what is right, how it ought to be, to establish a thing according to the right standard. And in the Old Testament, this standard is the character of God. So righteousness is bringing something into conformity with the character of God. Like we normally define it, is to be at right standing with God, or to be right in the eyes of God. So justice can be said to be the application of righteousness, the outworking of righteousness. Justice, for example, will be the action by which the king or the leader of a state brings about a state of righteousness in the nation, making sure that things are in the order of God's decree. Establishing righteousness in the state, or bringing a state or any situation to be in conformity with the character of God. So when Isaiah says the servant of the Lord will bring about justice in the world, what is he saying? He's saying that the servant of the Most High will come and establish things according to a right standard. Things the way they ought to be. So whether we're talking about our homes, our marriages, our schools, the larger society, everything must align with God's standard. Everything must be right in the eyes of God. They must all conform to God's standard. Now, this is going to be the chief mission of the servant of the Lord. According to the prophecy of Isaiah, he's going to come and establish things the way they ought to be according to God's decree. The only one who can align all things to come and conform to God's decree. And you know, talking about setting things right, talking about justice, I'm not sure there's ever been a cry in this nation for justice as we have it today. On Monday, I think Monday is the inauguration, right? On Monday, we're having a new president of our nation to be inaugurated. But you know, there are so many people who are out there who are saying, doing that wouldn't be right. That wouldn't be conforming to God's standard. And why? Because of a perceived widespread corruption and illegality that took place during the election. And many are saying that God cannot support corruption and illegality. It cannot be justice to have this new president installed on Monday. And in fact, we're told that many people are working secretly to abort or to stop the inauguration from taking place. Because for them, that will be unjust. And you know, it's amazing sometimes. When even Christians, we get carried away. We get carried away with this lie that has been repeated and repeated again. The thinking that we can get the justice of God in this world outside of Christ. We should not make this mistake. There's no alternative to the servant of the Lord in bringing justice to the nations. So what do we have today? We look up to men. We look up to politicians. We look up to United Nations for justice, for solutions and answers to the many perceived injustices in this world. Only Christ will reveal true justice to the nation. Now, the challenge why we fail to realize this most times is because our view of justice most times can be too narrow. You know, we want people dealt with in a timely fashion. We want all the terrorist people dead now. We want the criminals put behind bars. All these corrupt politicians disturbing our nation, we want them behind bars. We want those who have so much money to take care of those who have less. We want justice. But come to ask of him, what is really just? What is just? Our concept of what is just most times is quite limited. But I think first it's comforting to know that the God that we serve is a God of justice. That God still wants justice. And he sent forth his son to reveal and manifest through justice. And that God is so concerned about the many acts of injustice and the wickedness that is all over the world today. But man's definition of justice, almost all of the time, is always self-serving. Always limited to our own perspective, our own thinking, our opinion. You know, I don't know which group you belong to. And I won't ask to indicate. But the obedient group, for example, the obedient family in this nation today, we only accept justice is served if and when only this past presidential election is overturned and Obi is declared president. Anything short of that would be injustice. But we fail to understand that sometimes these actions and events that we sometimes label unfair, tragic, wicked, they are just secondary issues. They are not really the real issues. That the root of all injustices is what? Is sin. And we cannot begin to talk about God's justice until we understand what sin is. The Bible says sin is lawlessness. Sin is going against, you know, contrary to God's holy nature. And sin is offensive to God. Sin is that which upsets God's arrangement on how things ought to be. Is the root of all injustices we have in this world. Is at the root of every killing, every murder. Is at the root of every election rigging. Sin is what will make our politicians do virtually anything just to hold on to power. And sin is a crime against God. And guess what? God's justice demands a penalty of death and separation from him for sin. Now, until we come to terms with this, until we come to terms that the root of every injustice that we see in this world is sin, we cannot begin to speak about the justice of God. Thank God today we have so many who are zealous. They say they are fighting for justice. We have so many social crusaders. We thank God for them. But come to think of it, and when I was, you know, preparing this message, I ran through the concordance looking for a passage of scripture where the Bible actually instructs us to fight for justice. I couldn't find one verse. What we are told in scriptures is to do what? Is to do justice. Do justice. Biblical justice is not accomplished through much of what we see today. This antagonistic or activist confrontation. Why, it might serve a purpose among the people, but the justice we're speaking of, bringing things into conformity to God's decree. not be gotten by the promise made to us by politicians, or this promise of eradicating poverty or transforming, you know, this world into a heaven on earth. The problem of injustice is sin. And the only remedy for the problem of sin is a heart-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so here we have Isaiah, who lived 700 years before the birth of Christ, prophesying about God's servant coming to pay the penalty for sin and satisfying the demands of God's justice, so that finally God's righteousness can be established on the earth. Now, before we end the session, I want us to briefly see how this servant of the Lord is described for us. And maybe see the context of what led up to this prophecy. Now, what was the historical context that led up to this prophecy? At this time, Isaiah, by the Spirit, foresaw a time of great difficulty for the people of Israel. He saw a time where they will be in great trouble. They will be exiled from their land. And they will be exposed to all sorts of foreign gods and idols. At the time Isaiah gave these words, the people of Israel were in desperate trouble, already carried into exile. They had turned from the living God and were turning to these idols of these foreign and pagan nations. The northern tribe of Israel had just been taken away by the dreaded Assyrians. And even the southern kingdom were under the threat of the Babylonians. So much was happening to them. And instead of them turning to God in repentance, they turned to all these foreign nations, these Egyptian nations. They were promising them safety. Everything was falling apart for the people of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 41, God giving an assessment of all the nations that the people of Israel were turning themselves to, you know, seeking for refuge and protection from this pagan nation. And God gave an assessment of this nation in verse 21 to 24. He says, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. You say you are so powerful, able to protect these ones. Announce to us what is to come. He says, but you have no account. Your work amounts to nothing. And he who chooses you, it's an abomination. This was God's assessment concerning the nations and the idols and the false gods with the people trusted in at the time for their safety and deliverance. So he who chooses you is an abomination. This was God's assessment. Let's go back to our text. Isaiah chapter 42. As I begin to bring this to a close. Look at verse 2. It says, he will not cry or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Now, what is Isaiah saying to us here? This is not saying that the servant was not going to speak, because we know that Jesus did. He had so much to say. He went around teaching, instructing, and helping the people. But he says, you will not hear him cry in the street. What's he trying to tell us about the servant, the nature of the service, the character of the man that is to come and finally restore all things to God's standard? He was saying to us that this servant of the Lord was not going to come and be a showman. You know, this is in contrast to the Pharisees of the day, who loved to be noticed, who went around in flowing gowns and said so much long prayers. Jesus Christ did not need to be noticed or recognized. All through his ministry, he never put up a show. Matthew records for us that when Jesus was aware of the plot of the people, maybe to forcefully make him a king, he withdrew from there. He withdrew. He didn't come to be a showman or to whip up a crowd, make people follow him. He never drew attention to himself or tried to start a show to please people. He came solely to do the will of God. You know, the man who comes to do the will of God doesn't really have to resort to fleshly efforts to please the crowd. Unfortunately, we can't say same to many of the so-called servants of God today who are always playing to the gallery, working so hard just to please men and be on the good books of people and government. Look at verse 3. He says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a fainting, burning wick he will not quench, until he faithfully bring forth justice. Now, what's a bruised reed? What's a bruised reed? It's a stalk of grain that is already broken, it's crushed, unable to produce grain again. Totally broken and crushed. Good for nothing. But this servant that Isaiah spoke about said he's able to do something that no one can do. He can heal the crushed reed so that it can produce grain once again. And then he says, the faintly burning wick that is about to be extinguished, has almost lost its fire. Isaiah says, it can be reignited again. Now, this is another reason why the servant of the Lord was unique. What he is able to do, the type of people he came to minister to, the type of people he came to serve. Bruce Ritz, a faithfully burning witch. Is it not comforting that Jesus Christ is not just come looking for perfect people? Nor did he come looking for those that were already burning very brightly, all made up spiritually. He came for those who are aware of their need for him. Luke 10:10, it says, the Son of Man came to look for and to save people who were lost. You know one unique thing about being lost? If you ever find yourself in the middle of nowhere and you know you are lost, you don't have to be told. You know that, man, I'm lost here. I don't know my way around this place. It came for such. The Bruce Reed in this verse can be an illustration of a man or a woman who has been battered through life, broken through life situations and circumstances, or whose faith is failing them, or even whose Christian resolve is growing thin, almost giving up. The servant, he never gives up on his elect. However, how stubborn or weak we are, he never gives us. Finally, verse 4. He says he will not be disheartened or crushed until he establishes justice in the earth. The servant of our Lord. Matthew will eventually reveal to us that the long-awaited Messiah is the one that took up this ministry, the service of unveiling justice to the nation. It says he will not be disheartened. He will not be discouraged until he establishes justice in the earth. Do you know what this means, brethren? He never gets discouraged. The servant will never quit on his ministry. He will never get tired. You know, we all get tired sometimes, right? We get discouraged. Many times we even feel like giving up. We've done so much, you know, put so much work into a thing, and you don't see much fruit. You get tired sometimes, but not the servant of the Lord. He never gives up. Now, isn't that comforting to hear? That God will never, Christ will never give up on you and me. He will not be disheartened. He will not be crushed. There will be no time ever when the Lord will get tired and give up on you and I. I want you to think about that for a moment. Never. You know, we're told in Hebrews that this is his ministry as our high priest as well. Ever making intercession for us before the Father. I want you to think about that. He ever lives praying interceding before the Father for you and I. That's God's servant. That's the one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the one God is asking us to behold, to look at, to study, and to see through his nature, his character. We make mistakes from time to time, right? We get battered once in a while in life. Life throws things at us. Sometimes we get cracked. No matter what we go through or what we are going through, the beauty of God's servant, that he can take something out of our life and turn it around for God's glory. No matter the injustice that we face in this world, no matter how much the enemy of our soul tries to discredit us, discredit our testimony, discourage our hearts, Jesus, the Messiah, the servant of our Lord, is promised never to leave us, nor to forsake us. May we never forget this. May we never forget that the Lord has come to set all things in order. May we never forget that this ministry is ongoing. And until he returns, Jesus is setting, is transforming us daily into his own image. So that was how God decreed it to be from the very beginning, until sin came and thwarted it. All things will eventually align to God's standard. I think I'll stop here. And after the break, we'll have a short coffee break. Our guest speaker will pick it up from here, and I will speak to, you know, the applicative and the practical lessons from this test, and how we are to emulate this servant of the Lord in bringing service to the Father and to his people. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're so grateful. We rejoice at sending your Son. To bring us in line with you. To finally make us to be at peace with you. Help us, Lord, to receive and to accept his ministry in our lives. As you daily, through your word, by your spirit, transforms us and change us into the image of your Son, which is your original demand and desire for us. Lord, as we go deeper into your word after the break, open our eyes to your truth. Make us see Christ and transform us as we behold him today. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.